Samuel chapter 14. And I understand you usually get out of church a little after 7 and 7:30 or so. And according to my watch, it's 20 minutes till 6 right now. And so I'm, according to my watch, we'll be out by 7:30. All right. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you'll bless tonight, and we sure thank you for the opportunity to be here. Thank you for purchasing the church, and thank you for what the church adds to our life. Thank you for the fact that because of the church, many of us have our salvation, and many of us have our friends, and many of us have our direction in life, and we get comfort and strength and knowledge and wisdom and many, many things from the church. Thank you for the church. And we pray that you'll bless in this service tonight, in this church, in Christ's name, amen. Saul had reigned as the king of Israel for about 2 years. And after he'd been king for about 2 years, he chose 3,000 men to go on a special mission with him. Saul took 2,000 of those 3,000 and went down to a place called Michmash. And the other 1,000 went with his son Jonathan, and he went to a place called Gibeah. While Jonathan was in Gibeah with the 1,000 men, they found out that the enemy, the Philistines, had invaded the land, and they had set up a garrison or a fort at a place called Geba. Well, Jonathan and his 1,000 men went from Gibeah down to Geba, and they attacked the Philistines, and they defeated the Philistines and chased them out of the country. Well, word got back to Saul, the king, that this great victory had happened, so he wanted the whole nation to know about it. Of course, they didn't have radios or television or even newspapers back then. And so in order to get word out that this victory had happened, Saul had to send out what they called trumpeters. They would send these men out with the trumpet, and they would go from village to village, and they would go to the middle of the village, they'd blow the trumpet, people would stop what they were doing, they would come to the middle of the village, and this trumpeter would announce some message from the king. Well, these trumpeters were traveling across the nation of Israel announcing this great victory that had happened down at Geba when Jonathan and his men went down there and defeated the enemy. But at the same time that it took those trumpeters quite some time to cover the whole nation of Israel and get the news out, word was also spreading across the land of the Philistines that this great defeat had happened to them. So the Philistines began to gather an army to come back and retaliate against the Israelites. The Bible said that they gathered 30,000 chariots. 30,000 chariots. Now, I don't know how many men are in each chariot. I don't know if one man or four men or six men. I don't know, but at least one. So they had at least 30,000 mounted soldiers in this Philistine army that was going to come back and fight against Jonathan and Saul. And remember, they had 3,000 men in their army. Well, the Bible said in addition to the 30,000 chariots, they also had 6,000 horsemen, or we would call them cavalry. So now they've got 36,000 minimum mounted soldiers. And the Bible said that they also had so many footmen and support staff that there was more people in this army than you could number. The Bible says you could no more number the men in this army than you could number the grains of sand on the seashore. Well, Saul and his men heard that this army was coming. So some of the men in Saul's army, the 2,000 that was with him in Michmash, began to tremble. They were so scared with this giant army coming. And the Bible said they began to desert, or go AWOL, we would call it. And some of them hid in the caves, and some of them hid in the thickets or the bushes, and some hid in the rocks or the high places, and some hid in the pits. Well, Saul took what he had left of the original 2,000, now that many of them had deserted, and he went down to Gibeah where Jonathan was. And when he got to Gibeah, Jonathan and Saul put their forces together, and they counted to see how many they had left, and they had a total of 600 men left. That's all they had, 600 men. Now they're in Gibeah, and the enemy's coming, and the enemy has 36,000 mounted soldiers, plus so many more you can't number them. The Bible said that when the enemy army got there, they sent out three groups of spoilers, is what the Bible calls it, or it was men that were trained to attack and spoil or defeat the enemy. We would call them commandos. And so the commandos came from the Philistine army to Gibeah. One group came from this direction, and one group came from this direction, and another from this direction. So now they've got Gibeah semi-circle surrounded, and there's only one way out of Gibeah. To get out of Gibeah, the only way to get out was through a pass out the backside of Gibeah through the mountains. Well, the enemy figured out that pass was there, so the enemy sent another group around behind the city of Gibeah and cut off the pass, a group called a garrison, or a group that was specialized in defending one particular spot. So when they got around there and they cut off the pass, now they've got the Israelites completely surrounded. 36,000 mounted soldiers, plus so many more you can't number them. And the Bible said that they had them semi-circle surrounded on this side, the pass cut off on this side. So Saul decided he better check to see how many of his men had their weapon ready to fight. When he checked with his 600 men, he found out they had two weapons. Not two weapons per man, but two weapons. Jonathan had a sword, and Saul had a sword, and that was the only two weapons that the 600 men had in the Israelite army. Saul is so discouraged, the Bible said he's laying down underneath the shade of a pomegranate tree in the center of the camp. There in Gibeah, he's got his 600 men surrounding him, between him and the enemy. He's in the very center of the camp. He's that discouraged. And that's where we pick up the story. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 14, and we will read verse 6. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." Then Jonathan went on to describe to his armor bearer what they were going to do. He said to his armor bearer, he said, "You and I are going to go out to the edge of the camp here, and we're going to show ourselves to the Philistines." He said, "We're going to stand here at the edge of the camp until the Philistine notices us. And when they notice us, if they say, 'You stay there, we're coming over there to where you are,' that's a signal that God's not in this. And I don't know about you, but I'm out of here." He said, "But if the enemy says, 'Come over here to where we are,' that's an indication that God has given us the victory. And guess what? You and I, just the two of us, we're going over there to where the enemy is." The Bible said there was a valley between the two camps. Jonathan and Saul and the 600 men were over here in Gibeah. And there was a sharp rock, the Bible says, or we would call it a steep rock or a cliff. And then there was a valley between them, and there was another sharp rock on the other side of the valley, and the enemy was at the top of that cliff. And Jonathan and his armor bearer went out to the edge of the cliff over here in Gibeah, and they stood there until the enemy noticed that they were there. The enemy came out to the edge of their cliff, and they look across the valley there, and they notice these two men standing there, and they shout across the valley, and they say, come up to us, and we will show you a thing." You remember when you were a little kid in grade school, and you were out on the playground, and some kid smarted off to you, and you said to him, "Come over here, buddy, and I'll show you a thing or two"? You didn't know you were quoting the Bible, did you? But that's exactly what they said. They said, "Come over here and we'll show you a thing." So Jonathan and his armor bearer climbed down the cliff, went across the valley, and the Bible said that the other rock was such a sharp rock that they had to climb up the cliff on their hands and feet. When they got to the top of the cliff, there was a little space there, about a half acre, a little bigger than your parking lot, and there were 20 enemy soldiers in that half acre. Jonathan took his one sword and he began to fight with two of those 20 men, and he wounded one of them. And while he fought the second one, the armor bearer picked up that wounded man's sword and killed him. Then he killed the second man when Jonathan wounded him. And while Jonathan was fighting some more, the armor bearer started fighting some, and Jonathan wounded some more, and the armor bearer finished them off. And the first thing you know, Jonathan and the armor bearer had killed all 20 of those enemy soldiers. Well, word quickly got back to the enemy camp, to the Philistines, that, "Hey, there's a couple of maniacs out there, and they're killing everybody." And the Bible said that this enemy soldiers, the Philistines, they began to tremble now. And there were so many of them. Remember, there were so many that you couldn't number them any more than you could number the grains of sand on the seashore. And the Bible said there were so many of these enemy soldiers that when they began to tremble, the ground began to quake. Have you ever been next to a railroad track when a train came by going kind of slow, and you could literally feel the ground quaking underneath your feet? Several years ago, my family and I went on a vacation out west, and we stopped at a place called Custer State Park in South Dakota. And the reason we stopped there is because somebody had told us that the largest herd of buffalo left in America live at Custer State Park. It's a big place, tens of thousands of acres. It encompasses some of the prairie and some of the mountains and so forth. And so we got us a cabin and we stayed there at Custer State Park for 3 days. We wanted to see that herd of buffalo. And every day, the first 2 days, we drove and drove and drove and drove and drove and tried to find these buffalo. We went up the mountain and around the mountain and across the prairie. And, you know, I kept thinking, they said there was about 450 buffalo in this herd. And I kept thinking, where do you hide 450 buffalo? But I couldn't find them. And finally, on the third day, we came around the corner, came around a curve, and there they were. The whole herd, I assume they were all there. And one of them was as close as from me to that window there. That's how close he was to the road. And so I stopped the van right in the middle of the road. I jumped out of the van. I grabbed the camcorder, and I started filming this one buffalo. And I'm standing there looking through the lens, and all I can see is this one buffalo. And I'm thinking, man, how neat this is. You know, I came all the way from Chicago out west, and I've got my cowboy hat on, and I'm looking at a real buffalo, and he's that close to me, and I'm filming him, and I'm thinking I'm going to get home, and I'm going to show this to everybody. And all of a sudden, through the lens, I see this brown streak right through my lens. And I'm thinking, what's that? And so I turn my camera and I pick up this second buffalo, and he's running across the road in front of my van. Now I'm thinking, this is the coolest thing ever, man. You know, I'm out west. There's real buffalo here, and one of them is running across the road in front of me, and I'm filming this buffalo as he's running. And again, all I can see is what's in my lens, but I begin to hear this noise. And this noise gets a little louder, and it turns into a rumble, and then it becomes a roar. And above the roar, the only thing I can hear is this sweet little voice saying, "Get in the van! Get in the van! Get in the van!" And I'm thinking, you know, what? And I look around, I take the camera down, and I look around, and all 449 buffalo decide that one buffalo knows something they don't know. And so they all start across the road behind him, and they're coming right at my van, and they start splitting, you know, just like the old John Wayne movie. I never saw one, but the Weeks told me about it. And these buffalo split, and they went on both sides of my van, and they went across, and the ground was literally trembling or quaking underneath my feet while the buffalo. Now, I don't know if it was the buffalo making it quake or me making it quake, but the ground was quaking, and that's what happened here. There were so many of these enemy soldiers that they began to tremble and the ground began to quake. And all the way across the valley over in Gibeah, where Saul was laying down underneath the pomegranate tree, some of his watchmen felt the ground trembling. So they went out to the edge of the cliff and looked across the valley to see if they could figure out what was happening. And the Bible uses this phrase, this terminology. It says that the watchman saw the enemy melting away. You know, like a wave of the ocean melting back into the sea. The enemy, the Bible said they went on beating each other down. There was a stampede. They were trampling each other. They were killing each other. They were running over top of each other. And so the watchmen go back into the camp where Saul is laying down under the pomegranate tree, and they tell Saul what's happening. He jumps up out from under the tree. He grabs his sword. He says, "Come with me, fellas." They take off across the valley. They catch up with the enemy. They begin to pick up the swords that the enemy is trampling each other and knocking each other down and dropping them. They begin to kill the enemy. Some of the Israelites that had deserted from Saul's army had joined the Philistines. When they saw Saul and Jonathan and the other men beginning to win the battle, they left the Philistine army, came back to the Israelite army again, and they began to help them kill the enemy. Well, word spread quickly to the other Israelites that were hiding in the caves and the pits and the rocks and the thickets and so forth. They rejoined the army, and the Bible said there was a great victory that day, and they defeated the army. They killed thousands of the Philistines. They chased them out of the land, because there is no restraint with the Lord.
Amen.
To save by many or by few. And there was one man who believed that. His name was Jonathan. And he got one more man to go with him. And you know, what you believe is not how you feel. What you believe is not what you're thinking. What you believe is not always just what you say. What you believe is what you do. And Jonathan didn't just feel like they might be able to defeat the enemy. He didn't just say, I think God might help us. He did something about it. He believed God enough that he went across the valley. He went where the enemy was. He took the battle to them, and all based on the fact that he believed that there was a God who had no restraint and could save by many or by few. You know, if we believed, we'd pray. If we believed, we'd read our Bible. If we believed, we'd dress right. If we believed, we'd have a Christian testimony at work. If we believed, we'd hand out tracts. If we believed, we'd witness to people. If we believed, we'd bring visitors to church. If we believed, we'd get a haircut. If we believed, we'd tithe. If we believed, we'd get baptized. If we believed, we'd pay our debts on time. If we believed, we'd work hard. If we believed, we'd be faithful to church. What you believe determines not how you feel or what you think. What you believe determines what you do. And Jonathan believed there was a God who could save by many or by few. Many years ago, there was a pastor in the country of Wales, over by England, part of the United Kingdom. And he pastored a little rural church out in the country, and he had been there for about a year. After he'd been there for a year, the deacons got together and said, Pastor, we don't even know for sure if we ought to be doing this, but we thought we ought to talk to you because you've been our pastor for a year now, and we haven't had one person saved in the whole year. And so we were just wondering if you should maybe pray about the possibility of resigning our church, since you've been our pastor for a year and there's been nobody saved. And the pastor very humbly said, you know, you're probably right. I probably should at least pray about that. He said, because you're right, I've been here a whole year now, and we haven't had anybody. He said, well, except for wee little Bobby Moffat. He used the phrase, wee little Bobby Moffat, little 8-year-old Bobby Moffat. 8-year-old Bobby Moffat grew up to become a missionary to Africa. He spent his entire adult life on the continent of Africa. Near the end of his life, his health began to fail, and there had only been a handful of people that had gotten saved. So Bobby Moffat felt like, to an extent, his life had been a failure. So he got the idea that he would go back to England, and he felt like, well, maybe the last year or so of my life, if I could recruit enough people to go to Africa and take my place, and if all of them get at least a handful of people saved, maybe my life will amount to something after all. So Bobby Moffat went back to England. He started in London, and for 1 year he preached almost every night a series of meetings all around the country of England, throughout the United Kingdom. And a year later he was back in London preaching what became one of his last meetings, and not one single person had surrendered to go to Africa. In the service that night, Bobby Moffat's adult daughter was sitting in the service. And about halfway through the service, she leaned over to her husband and said, I feel sorry for Dad, don't you? He said, yeah, I do. A few minutes later, she said, why don't you and I go to Africa and take Dad's place? And he said, well, I'll go if you'll go. And that night, David Livingstone, the greatest missionary that has ever lived in the history of mankind, except for Mark Longworth, surrendered to go to Africa, because there is no restraint with the Lord, right, to save by many or by few. And 1933, there was a pastor in a little town in central Indiana called Princeton, Indiana. At that time, there was about 7,000 people in Princeton. And this pastor wanted to get the gospel in every home in his city, but he knew he was not the kind of pastor that was ever going to have 7,000 people in church, nor would he even get all 7,000 people to come here and preach one time at various times. So he came up with an idea, and he sat down in his office, and just as simply as he knew how, he wrote out the plan of salvation. He took it to a typist, had her type it. He took it to a printer, and he said, I'd like for you to print about 2,000 copies of this for me. I want to put one in every home in my town. And the printer said, well, you know, back then, once they got the printer, they got the press going and the press set and everything, and he said, I can run 10,000 copies just as easy as I can run 2,000 copies. And he said, literally, it'll only cost you pennies more for me to run 10,000 copies, so let me at least run 10,000 copies. And the preacher said, no, I know for sure I'll never need more than 2,000 copies. He said, I just want to put one in each home. And so they ran 2,000 copies, and he put one in each home in his town. And when he got finished, he had about 200 left over and thought that's it, all he would ever need. What Dr. Ford Porter never dreamed was that that little plan of salvation would become known as God's simple plan of salvation. And now this track is the most famous track in the world. There has been over 602 million copies of this track printed on the Ford Porter printing presses, not counting all the other copies of it that have been printed all over the world. It's been translated into 112 different languages, and millions of people have been saved because there is no restraint with the Lord to save by many or by few. There's a church in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, and every Saturday morning they have a soul winning program. And there's a man in their church that's not a real good, aggressive soul winner, but he at least is willing to go and pass out tracts. And one Saturday morning he was standing downtown Milwaukee, and a man passed by on a bicycle that was sort of of Asian descent, and so he just handed him a tract and didn't say much to him. The Asian man took the tract home and read it, and didn't quite understand exactly what it said, so he noticed on the back that there was an address of a church. So Sunday morning, that Asian man rode his bicycle 7 miles across town and went to church and got saved and baptized. Come to find out, he was an exchange professor from China. He was teaching at the University of Wisconsin, Milwaukee, and when he finished his tenure as a professor there, instead of going back to China, he came to Crown Point, Indiana, and enrolled in Hiles Anderson College. 4 years later, he graduated from Hiles Anderson College with a degree in ministry work, and now his visa had expired, and so he went back to China. And when he got to China, he found out that they had passed a law that in China there were so many children that tried to go to school, they didn't have schools for all of them. So in the ninth grade, every child in China takes a test. If you score 96 or above, you get to go to high school. If you score 95 or below, you're done with school in China. But they're so young, they can't get a job yet, and so there's millions of children on the streets in China. Mr. Yin, this professor that had gotten saved and graduated from our college, contacted one man in our church by the name of Doug Kalap. And Doug Kalap, on his own, without the church sponsoring, bought his own plane ticket, flew to China, met with Mr. Yin. Mr. Yin said, I can introduce you to some of the school board officials here in China because I was chosen professor of the year for the whole nation of China a few years before he came to America. So he knew a lot of the leading officials in the education department. And so he got permission for Doug Kalap to start a school in communist China to teach these children that were on the street how to speak English. And he got permission in China, communist China, for them to use this as their textbook in that school. And today we have 3 schools in China with over 2,000 students. And we can't go door-to-door soul winning, but we can go to the homes of the parents of the children that are in our school. And we can't witness to people, but we can explain to them what their children are learning in school. And it just so happens that the easiest way to explain that to them is by taking them to the book of Romans and showing them what their children are learning in school. And in China, we can't have an open assembly like this, but we can meet in homes. And we have 47 home assemblies. Guess what the word church means? Called out assembly. We have 47 home assemblies in China now that are being pastored by the parents of the children that go to our school, and they've baptized over 1,000 people in communist China. I was there a little over a year ago, and I saw them baptize some of their converts. The man that's in charge of our team there in China is a big, tall man, about 6'6". He's from Texas. And he convinced the government officials in China that Americans would rather take a bath instead of a shower. And because I'm so much bigger than all the Chinese people, none of your bathtubs are big enough for me. And up on the 12th floor of a high-rise apartment building, he got special building permit from the Chinese communist government to build a big Texas-sized bathtub. It's almost as big as a baptistry. And every Sunday afternoon, if you go to that high-rise apartment building in blank, blank city, China, I can't say it publicly, and you go there about 2:30 in the afternoon, you'll see a car pull up, and three or four people will get out of that car, and they'll go in that building and go up to the 12th floor. And 6 or 7 minutes, another car will pull up, and four or five more people will get out of that car, and they'll go to the 12th floor of that same building. And about 20 minutes later, another car will pull up, and two or three people will get out of that car. And the Sunday afternoon that I was there, I saw and baptized 21 people in that Texas-sized bathtub, a baptistry, in communist China. And they've had over 9,000 people saved so far. Amen. And that idea works so well in communist China, we sent another team to Ghana, Africa. And in Ghana, Africa, there's no restrictions as to who you can witness to and so forth. And in Ghana, Africa, we have now had over 450,000 people saved in Ghana, Africa with our team there. We now have another team in Thailand, and that team has had over 25,000 people saved. We now have another team in the Philippines, and they recently had 217 on the big day at their church and have had many people saved already. And all because one man handed out one tract. And there's a God who can save by many or by few. Several years ago, we were having a big day on our buses at Hammond, and I'm sure Brother Mitchell cringes when I say big day, because some of them were pretty wild. And we had a big day on our buses one time, and we were going to try to have a big, you know, big attendance. And so some of the bus routes were going to take their children from the inner city and go out to the farm and go horseback riding. And so this one little boy named Victorio Robles rode the bus that morning, a 18-year-old college student, a young lady named Irene, invited this little 10-year-old boy to come to church. And this little 10-year-old boy named Victorio Robles rode the bus with Miss Irene and came to church so he could go horseback riding. And Victorio didn't speak any English, so he went to the Spanish department. And in the Spanish department, Victorio got saved and baptized that morning, 10-year-old boy. And he continued riding the buses and grew up at our church and was called to preach. And when he graduated from high school, he wanted to go to Hiles Anderson College. But back then, Hiles Anderson College didn't have legal papers yet to accept foreign students, and Victorio didn't have his legal papers to enroll in school there in America. So Victorio had to go back to Mexico to go to Bible college. He went to Monterey, Mexico to go to Bible college with Dr. Tommy Ashcraft. I'll admit I kind of lost contact with Victorio and really didn't know where he was. A little over a year ago, I was preaching for our graduate, Brother Kevin Wynn, who pastors in Mexico City. He runs about 5,000 on Sunday morning. He runs 50 buses a week. In fact, he runs them three times a week. And I found out when I was there a little over a year ago that for the last 18 years, Victorio Robles has been the bus director for Kevin Wynn in Mexico City. And in the last 18 years, Victorio Robles, that little 10-year-old kid from Chicago, has brought 2.7 million people to church on those buses. And a little over 1 million of them have trusted Christ as their Savior. Amen. Because there is no restraint with the Lord to save by many or by few. And you know that's true of your Sunday school class? There's no restraint what God can do with your Sunday school class, or even if you take somebody else's Sunday school class away from them, there's still no restraint what you can do, what God can do with that Sunday school class. There's no restraint what God can do with your bus route. There's no restraint what God can do with the convert you bring to church next week. There's no restraint with what God can do with the visitor you bring to church. There's no restraint with what God can do with that little bit of money that you give, your tithe, or your gift, or the talents you give to the Lord, or the family that you rear for Christ, or the life you surrender to Christ. There is no restraint with the Lord to save by many or by few. Some of you that had the privilege of hearing Brother Hiles, my former pastor, speak, or maybe you've heard him speak on tape, you might remember that he grew up in the ghettos of Dallas, Texas. His father was an alcoholic, and by the time he was 18 years of age, they had lived in 17 different houses. And you might remember that when he would tell stories in his sermons about his childhood, for some reason he always gave the address of where he lived at the time that particular story took place. I'm sure it had something to do with the fact they moved so much. Some reason all those addresses just stuck in his brain. And when he was 50, 60, 65, 70 years of age, it still, every time he told a story about when I was 10 years old and this happened, when I lived at, and he'd give you the address of where he lived. Well, I kind of caught on that he had been doing this for a while, been telling all these addresses, so I started writing them down. I just thought it'd be nice to have a list of all these different places where he lived. Well, he even told us the address of the grade school he attended, the junior high, the high school. He told us the address of where he got what he called his first store-bought haircut, when he got a haircut at a barbershop. He called it a store-bought haircut, and he gave us the address of that barbershop. He gave us the address of the place where he and Mrs. Hiles went on their first date, the address of the church where he was saved, where he was called to preach, where he's married. After a while, I felt like I had a pretty complete list of all the addresses that he gave on a pretty regular basis. And so I went to him one day and I said, Brother Hiles, I've got an idea. I want to have a contest on my bus routes, and the captains that bring the most visitors, I want to take them to Dallas, and I want to show them these addresses of these places where you mention all the time in your sermons, and we'll go down there while you're there preaching a conference, and we'll hear you preach on Monday night, Tuesday morning, Tuesday night, and when you fly home Wednesday morning, we'll stay down there, and I'll show these bus captains all these addresses. Well, he shocked me when he said, Ray, I'll beat that. He said, I'll stay down there with you on Wednesday morning, and I'll show you all those places. Man, I thought, this is really neat. The only thing that shocked me more than that was when he got up in church the next Wednesday night and said that God gave him an idea for a fall program. And he announced it to the whole church that we were going to have a big contest, and everybody that wanted to go could win this contest and go on what he called the trip of a lifetime. We were going to go see his lifetime in Dallas, Texas, and he, you know, a little play on words, he said, this is a trip of a lifetime. If you want to win this contest, you better work hard and win this fall program. And he said, because we're going to go down there one time and see where I grew up. And so we did. We did that trip one time, 14 times in a row. He enjoyed it so much. Well, every time we did the trip, we always stopped on Fernwood Avenue at this one intersection. We'd get out of the bus, and he would take us to the northeast corner of the intersection, and there was a yellow wood frame house there, two-bedroom, and he would say, this is where we lived when I was a certain age. And some of you remember him telling the story the one Sunday night his father ever went to church with him. Well, that's where he lived, in that particular house right there, and he'd tell us all about that and some other things. Then we'd walk catty-cornered across the street to the southwest corner of the intersection, and there was a greenhouse over there, and we would stand there in the front yard of that house, and he would say, he used to say, every time the rent came due, we had to move again. And he'd laugh about that because they moved so often. But he said, when we lived over there, my father lost his job again, and we lost that house and couldn't live in it anymore. And he said, when we did, we moved over here, and we pointed this one window, and he'd say, we rented that room right there. Not that house, that room. And he'd say, my mom and dad slept on a blanket on the floor on this side of the room, and Earlene, my sister, and I would sleep on a blanket on this side of the room. We had one hot pot and one pan, and my mother used to cook our meals on the floor there in the middle of that room. And I never heard him tell this in a sermon, but he told it every time we went on this trip. He said, you all know my mother took me to church when I was a child, but one time during my growing up years, we quit going to church, one time for about 3 months. It's the only time we ever quit going to church is when we lived in that house right there. He said, my mother got to the point to where she only had one dress. And that dress became so faded and worn and tattered that she became embarrassed to wear it to church. He said he would point over here and he would say, my mom used to build a fire right there and boil some water in a big black pot. She'd take two buckets and she would go in that room right there and she would close the shades and make Earlene and me play in the front yard all day, all afternoon. And she would take that dress off. She would wash it in a soapy bucket of water, rinse it in another bucket of water. She'd wring it out, hang it up, and let it drip dry there in that room while she spent the afternoon in her undergarments. And then she'd put that same dress back on. And then he would say, and Mrs. Johnson, from whom we were renting the room, figured out why my mother had quit going to church. And Mrs. Johnson owned, this was back during the Depression, Mrs. Johnson owned three dresses. And he said, so Mrs. Johnson gave one of her three dresses to my mother. And he said, my mother would save that hand-me-down dress that was better than the one she had to wear to church. And every time he told the story, he would lean out in the front yard and look down Fernwood Avenue, and he would point down the street to the Fernwood Baptist Church, and he would say, 2 weeks after Mrs. Johnson gave that dress to my mother, little 11-year-old Jackie Boy Hiles got saved on a Sunday night at the Fernwood Baptist Church. Can you imagine how many rewards in heaven Mrs. Johnson is going to receive? Not Jack Hiles, Mrs. Johnson, for one dress. Because there is no restraint with the Lord to save by many or by few. I'd like to have every head bowed and every eye closed. I wonder who's here tonight and you feel like, I just have a few. I just have a few talents. I just have a few ounces of energy left. I just have a few things left that I could do for God. I just have a few dollars to give. I just have a few abilities. There's no restraint with the Lord to save by many or by few. I wonder who's here tonight and you would say, Brother Young, would you pray for me? I want to give God the few I have. Whatever it is. Whatever it is, I want to give God the few that I have and let God do something with it. Would you slip your hand up right now and let me pray with you? I want to give God the few that I have and see what God can do with it. There's no restraint with the Lord. It's saved by many or by few. Thank you. You may put your hands down. Now, who else would say, Brother Young, I didn't raise my hand the first time, but I probably should have. Would you include me in that prayer? Slip your hand up real quick and let me pray for you also. God bless you. I see that hand. God bless you. I see that hand too. Anybody else, quickly, you say, include me in that prayer. Father, thank you for these that have raised their hands tonight. I pray that tonight there will be decisions made here in this service, here at this altar. And I pray that there will be folks who will leave here tonight with enough faith to not just feel like God might do something, but to take action on it. Because we know there is a God with whom there is no restraint to save by many or by few. Now, with every head bowed and every eye still closed, I'm going to ask you, if you would please, to stand to your feet. If everyone would please stand, no one looking around. And I'm going to ask you to stand whether you raised your hand or not. Everyone standing. And in just a moment, the pianist is going to play. And when he hits the very first note, don't wait. I prayed for you, or maybe you prayed for yourself. And when he hits that first note, you step out and you join the others that are already coming right now. And you give God the few that you have. Here at this altar tonight, you tell God, I only have a few, but I know you're a big enough God to do something with that few.
Dear Lord, thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you for the great night in church and the great day we had in church today, Lord. We bring these many prayer requests before you, Lord. You know all the needs, God. I pray that you be with those with unsaved loved ones, Lord. I pray just that they'd be a testimony and a light to those that, Lord, that don't know you. And I pray that... Lord, we could see some victory there. Lord, I pray that you be with those that are sick and struggling with health. Lord, I just pray that you bless them and give them a special blessing from you and a special comfort, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you be with the many needs here, Lord. We know that there's more, Lord, more that can't be spoken. God, we thank you, though, for all that you're going to do and all that you have done in your name. Amen.
Amen.